I would like to direct your attention to the verses 6 and 7 of Revelation chapter 14, where we read the Apostle John's record that I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I would like to think today about the words that are found in the middle of the verse 6. The everlasting gospel. Truth, unchanged, unchangeable, and unchanging. The everlasting gospel. Now the Church of Jesus Christ is constantly under pressure to change. Today we mark Reformation Sunday. Today we mark those historic events in the 16th century where God stepped in to recover His church, to recover His truth from the mountains of sin and darkness and wickedness that had been built upon it, hiding it, covering it, robbing the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ and hiding it under the perversions, mainly at that point, of the Church of Rome. The Church of Christ, since its beginning, we can trace right back to the beginning of time and the history of redemption, but if we think of the New Testament church, since its beginning, has been under pressure to conform to what is going on around her in the world. The teachings, the views, the philosophies of men, whatever age, stick a pin in the calendar of the last 2,000 years, and whatever philosophy, whatever notion was prevalent at that particular time, was exerting pressure on the Church of Christ to change and to conform to what was going on all around her. What the Church is, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the very warrant for her existence is concerned, is not to the world's taste and never has been. The whole notion that the church needs to change to fit in with the tides of public opinion is really a complete fallacy. But it's not a new one. It's not a new idea. It's not just something that has developed in the last little while. It has always been the world's way to pressurize the people of God and to say, you have to change. You have to accommodate our ideas, our philosophies, our thoughts, our religion. But the church cannot change. That is, the Church of Christ cannot change. Because the Church of Christ has an unchanging gospel at its heart that defines what it is, that defines its function in the world. What is the church here for? The true church, the church of Jesus Christ, that church that is composed of those who are in Christ, those who are born of the Spirit, have an unchanging mandate that centers in the gospel. And the church cannot change because the message that it has been entrusted with, the message that defines what the church is, that defines its work and its function and its very being, is, to use John's words here, the everlasting gospel. It doesn't change. It cannot change. But change, or pressure to change, is always exerted upon the people of God. That change, or that pressure to change, inevitably has an effect. And there are many within the ranks of the professing church that are ready to embrace change regardless of what God says. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what God says the gospel is. We need to change in order to accommodate the views and the notions of men that are all around us. Whether it's for the sake of popularity or whether it's to avoid being different, to avoid trouble or persecution and opposition, we need a change. And there are many who profess to be the Lord's, and they're ready to embrace that kind of change. But Once an individual or a body that we will call a church embraces this idea that we need to change in order to remain relevant, or we need to change something in order to be popular, they are forsaking the very heart of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And they forfeit the right to call themselves Christian or a Christian church. Because God doesn't change. And the gospel doesn't change. Describing the gospel here as the everlasting gospel. Now, and I think I need to make the point because there are those who teach what I'm about to say is wrong. There are those who say that this is a different gospel. That as they look through the scriptures, they find various gospels for various ages. And somehow this is the last version of the gospel. This is the everlasting gospel. Well, if they only thought about it a little, they would discover that that kind of theory doesn't make a lot of sense, because the everlasting gospel, by definition, is a gospel that cannot, will not, does not change. So what is being described here? What is being described here is the only gospel. The only true gospel. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 7, well, we need to read verse 6. The churches in Galatia had been infiltrated by false teaching and false doctrine. Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul uses two words here for another. That sometimes is the advantage in a foreign language over English, that there are a number of different terms that are translated by the same English word and we miss the point. What Paul is saying here is that you have been removed or shifted from Christ unto another gospel. It's another of a different kind. It's not the same. It's a different one. Which is not another of the same. He uses a different word. So he's emphasizing it's different, it's not the same. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What John is talking about is the gospel that Paul preached. It's interesting. He does make reference to an angelic messenger even here. Even if there was an angel from heaven to come down and stand in all his heavenly glory and to preach today, if he preached something different than what could be proved from the writings of the apostles, Paul says, you let him be accursed. He's an agent of the devil. He's not from God. Doesn't matter what he looked like, who he speaks like. If he speaks contrary to the gospel that we have preached, let him be accursed. He has the curse of God upon him. There is only one gospel. That gospel revealed in Scripture, defined theologically in the writings of the apostles, and revealed all the way through the Word of God. That is the message that is referred to here. We need to understand that. We're not talking about something different. We're talking here about the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, defined by the Apostle John here as being an unchanging message. You can't change it. You can't alter it. Today we are, as it were, giving a nod to the work of the Reformers almost 500 years ago. This is the gospel they rediscovered. They were led by the Spirit of God through the discovery of the Bible to abandon the gospel, the false gospel that had been taught for centuries by the developing Church of Rome. They discovered not a new message. It wasn't something new that Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Farrell or any of those reformers discovered. They discovered the old message and learned that what they had been taught as faithful adherents of the Church of Rome was something new. Something that had been foisted upon them, a delusion and a deception. But they got back to the everlasting gospel. They got back to the old unchanging truth. No, it's not new. It's the unchanging message for today. And as we look at these words, you will notice, I'm sure, that they are set in the context of a passage that deals with the return of Christ and the end of this age in wrath and judgment. The everlasting gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will be preached and taught, and it will be saving sinners right up until the moment of Christ's appearing. And I'd like for us to look at these words and to think a little bit about truth unchanged, unchanging. As we look at verse 6 and 7 of this chapter, you will notice that there is a particular audience referred to that is targeted by the everlasting gospel. John, in his vision, sees a heavenly messenger flying in the midst of heaven, in possession of the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, here's his target audience. As we look at the words, we learn that this is a heavenly message directed to all the inhabitants of the earth. It is a word from God. It is a word from heaven. It is a message. This everlasting gospel is a word from God, revealed in heaven, proclaimed to the inhabitants of the world. You should not be under any illusion. The gospel is a message that originates in heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the invention of the church. It is not the invention of a theologian or a cloister of theological scholars. It is the revelation of God. That is the emphasis of this statement. It is a word revealed from heaven to men. It is the word of God himself. It is a word that is published at the command of God. As we bring other parts of the scripture to bear upon this particular text, you will remember, for example, the description that the psalmist gives of the angels who hearken to the voice of his word. Here is angelic activity referred to, undoubtedly, but it is simply the outworking of the purpose of God. It is the outworking of the command of God. When the gospel comes to men, when the word that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and that as a sinner repents and believes the gospel, they can be justified and pardoned and saved. When that message comes to men, it comes at the command of God. It is the word of the Lord. I know that, naturally speaking, in the heart of the sinner, and that sadly it's an attitude that prevails in many areas of the professing church today, where there is a contempt shown for the written word, a contempt shown for the doctrines that are revealed in Scripture. We don't need that stuff. That's ancient history. That's stuff that needs to be left in the past. Why? It's the everlasting gospel. It is an eternal message. It is as eternal as God himself. It cannot change. And it's revealed by God to men. Notice the emphasis here upon the universal application and the universal relevance of this message. The angel is seen flying with this message to proclaim the gospel to every nation, to every kindred or every family, and every tongue, and to all people. There is a universal relevance and application of this message. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to be tailored or adapted to different cultures, different people, different families, different societies, different situations. It doesn't need to be adapted or tailored. The gospel isn't like some of those pants you can go into the store and buy and they haven't been finished at the bottoms, and you sort of have to go home and make them fit your own leg. The gospel's not like that. The gospel fits the needs of every man wherever he is, at all times. The difficulty arises, you see, because sinners naturally are inclined to dispute that the gospel fits them. It's maybe a bit like someone, again, to use an analogy from purchasing clothes, who's a little sensitive about what size of clothing they need. And maybe they're recommended, oh, you should maybe buy a bigger one, you know, it's a little tight. they're conscious, I don't want to admit I need a bigger size. Oh no, this fits just fine. The sinner is sensitive about what the gospel says they need. And that's what they dispute. The gospel says I'm a sinner. I'm going to dispute that. The gospel says that I deserve the wrath of God, that I deserve hell. Me, I deserve it. Yes, that's what the gospel says. But the sinner says, no, I don't agree. The gospel doesn't fit my needs because I don't agree that what the gospel says I need, I don't agree I really need it. Gospel doesn't fit me. God says it does, but I'm going to dispute that because I don't see that that's what I need. But the everlasting gospel is a message of universal application and relevance. But because men feel the liberty to dispute that they really need those things, they feel inclined to change it. Feel inclined to cut out the little bits that they feel are offensive. And we've seen that trend going on now, since the dawn of time, men have been ready to tailor the gospel as they see fit. And all they end up doing is destroy it. I remember one time purchasing a suit and it needed an alteration. And whether their tailor had an off day or not, I'm not quite sure. But he made such a mess of that thing, I ended up having to get a new suit. Well, they had to get me a new suit. They ruined it. It's what you do when you start to tailor the gospel. You ruin it. You can't expect to have the saving power of the gospel if you're going to start to cut bits out of it. It's like going to the doctor and getting a prescription for medication and then going to the pharmacy and picking it up and starting to add stuff and take stuff out of it and expect it to have a healing effect. It doesn't work. The everlasting gospel, as it is revealed in the Word of God, is what applies to man's needs. That's what you need if you're out of Christ. That's what you need. Not another version of the gospel. It's the old gospel of Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel. It's revealed for the needs of all men. No matter where you are, who you are, where you've been, what you've done, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that you need. Now, what John sees here is essentially a pattern for the church's activity to the very end of the age. Because that's what's really in view here. Certainly angels have been involved at various points in the revelation of God's word to man, but the preaching of the gospel has never been the preserve of angelic messengers. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, the Roman, is converted. He did see an angel. Yes, there was an angel involved. But what did the angel do? He said, you go get Peter. And Peter will preach. And then you can get saved. The angel didn't even tell him what the gospel message was. He said, you go get Peter. That was the angelic instruction. Because God has committed the preaching of the gospel not to angels but to men. To his church. The angel is here representative of the purpose of God to communicate his word through a message or a messenger. You remember what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Yes? The pattern of what John sees here in heaven is to be copied on earth. This is the mission of the church upon the earth, even in the days leading right up to the return, the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is to preach unto all men the gospel. There is to be a going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Notice the emphasis that there is upon preaching here. Verse 6. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth. Preaching, the communication, the verbal communication of the gospel of Christ to man is God's primary means that he has appointed and that he uses to communicate to mankind, wherever they are, their need of salvation, their need of Christ. Notice too the emphasis in verse 7 that as this message is preached, it is proclaimed with a loud voice. If you were to take the two Greek words that are used here, this give you a little lesson in the etymology of language. You'd take the two words, the word for great, it's the Greek word mega. You take the word for voice, it's the word that literally phone, it gives us the English word phone. You put them together, you get megaphone. You know what a megaphone is. Some people talk about using a bullhorn. Well, that's literally the words that are used here. A great voice, a loud voice, an amplified voice. Somebody starts using one of those megaphones, you know what he's saying. You can hear what he's saying. The gospel is to be proclaimed loudly. You know, that's one of the objections people have against gospel preaching. You're far too loud. You make such a noise. This is a subject to make a noise about. This is a subject that is of such importance and such relevance to every soul that it's worth making a noise about. In fact, we are commanded to make a noise about it by the Lord. It is to be proclaimed loudly. The scripture knows nothing about that sort of meek, mealy-mouthed kind of approach to proclaiming to mankind their needs. God deals in straight talking to tell sinners, this is the way it is. Doesn't matter what you think you need, here's what you need. God is addressing the earth here with a loud voice. And everyone on earth needs to hear, you need the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to hear. The Church of Jesus Christ has such a heavy responsibility to proclaim the word with a loud voice to every creature. To tell them that there is good news, for that's just what the gospel is. To preach it, to herald that message to the ends of the earth. For the audience that God has in view here is a universal audience. Let's move on quickly to notice the claims that this gospel makes upon men. Because what is the substance of the message here? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. What are the claims the gospel makes? When God faces the sinner with the everlasting gospel, what does He demand? Well, there are three things here, three statements that you can easily pick out in the words of verse 7. Number one, fear God. Fear God. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you look over at that passage for just a moment, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, one of the books of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read in the verse 13, after having examined all the various activities and experiences of life, here's the truth that the Holy Spirit leads Solomon to conclude. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here is the conclusion, the whole duty of man. Fear God. God is to be feared. Modern Christianity has reduced the being and character of God to such a level that He is one to be mocked and laughed at rather than to be feared. God is to be feared. To be trembled before. The word indicates a reverential submission. It indicates a view of God and a corresponding view of ourselves that brings us to submit to Him. To tremble before Him. But particularly the word that is used here has the emphasis of fleeing away in fear from something. Now this is interesting. This is very interesting. Here is the message that is to be preached. Fear God. Let's bring out the thought of fleeing away in fear. And that's what the angel is saying here. That's essentially what the message of the gospel is. You better flee away from God. Now, why would the angel say that? Why would the angel, in terms of the revelation of the gospel here, say, you better start to run. You better start to get away. There are some who are ready to criticize faithful gospel preaching and say, you know, that kind of preaching drives men away from God. There is a sense in which that is exactly what the gospel has to produce. A driving of men away from a God who is about to judge sin. You have to flee from the wrath to come. You have to flee from a God who is angry against your sin and because of your guilt under His law. That's what the gospel promotes. And there are many, many misguided people today who try to work the very opposite direction. But the whole point of the gospel is you have to bring sinners to recognize God is angry with my sin and I have to flee. The next question, how do I flee from God? How can I get away from an angry God? You can't, except you flee to Christ. But why would I flee to Christ for salvation if I have never been made aware of the fact I have to get away from the wrath of God? But you see, this is the everlasting gospel. And the emphasis of the gospel has not changed and cannot change, that it awakens men to flee from the wrath to come and provides them with the only refuge for their souls in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men do not naturally fear God. And if I can take you for a moment along the chronological timeline that is laid out in Scripture and take you now to the point that this vision is dealing with. At this point that John is considering, where this aspect of the vision is set before him, where the angel flies and the everlasting gospel is going to be proclaimed with a loud voice, exactly where does this occur? It occurs in literally the months leading up to the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the first verse of chapter 14, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. It's a reference in the context here to heaven itself. I say that because the context tells me that. Reference to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. That's where Mount Zion is. But here the terminology is used actually to speak of heaven, because we are told that that's where the Savior and this group of 144,000 saints actually are. They are before the throne and they are singing in heaven. Verse 2, he heard the voice from heaven. That's where they are. But it's described as Mount Zion. I think there is significance in that, and it is developed in the context here. The Lamb is standing. That's one of the titles of Christ, of course. He is the Lamb. He is standing here in heaven, about to come to Mount Zion. He is on the verge of coming from heaven to earth. You will discover the immediate consequence of the preaching of the everlasting gospel, we read that Babylon has fallen. Babylon is Antichrist's great city. It will fall as Christ appears. He comes, and again there's a reference to the judgment of the wicked and to the visible and personal appearing of Christ in clouds of glory, verse 14 and following. This proclamation of the gospel, this command, fear God, is given and emphasized in the very moments that lead up to the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you back up for a minute and think about some of the things that the Scripture says about that very period of time. Take Luke chapter 21. We looked at the words not so very long ago. Luke 21, the verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There will be things to make men's heart melt with fear. God reveals His power in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the earth itself. But men won't fear God. Men can be in terror as the earth is convulsed with earthquakes and with natural phenomena of one kind or another. They can have their heart literally melting with fear at what lies ahead, but they'll not fear God. They can be in physical terror as the earth, as Isaiah put it, reels like a drunk man, and they'll not fear God. I have heard of men in agony of body cursing God, maybe dying in terror and fear and hating God. We look at some references along that line in just a moment. But let's move on to look at the second claim of this everlasting gospel. Not only to fear Him, but to give glory to Him. To give glory to God is simply to acknowledge Him to be what He says He is. It is to regard Him as the King. It is to regard Him as the Lord and as God. It involves a magnifying of God, an honoring of God, a praising of God. Now you think about this. The gospel demands that men fear God, that they tremble before Him, that they flee from the wrath to come. But that even in the context of that fear, they honor God. They magnify God. What is that to say? It is simply that the gospel brings sinners to the place where they say, I am condemned, but God is glorified in my condemnation. God is right to punish my sin. God is right and glorious in His justice and in His law to glorify God for His dealings toward men in condemnation and in mercy. That's what the gospel demands of you. Tell me, has the gospel brought you to the place, the news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, has God's word brought you to the place where you have recognized that you are guilty of sin, that you are deserving wrath, and that God is just and righteous and glorious to punish you? See, the natural man always bristles. Tell a sinner, you deserve hell. And he bristles, how dare you say that to me? How dare you say that? Look at these very references in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9, the verse 20. As men under the plagues of God because of their sin, we read in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. They wouldn't repent. In chapter 16, and the verse 9, we read that men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. Verse 11 of the same chapter, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Even under the judgment of God, they would not acknowledge their sin. They would not acknowledge that they deserve to be punished. That's one of the reasons why, you know, hell is eternal. Because even in hell, men will not acknowledge their sin. They continue to defy God. And so the punishment goes on. That's the state of man's natural heart. But the gospel of Jesus Christ demands that men fear God and bow in submission to Him and acknowledge Him and glorify Him as the God who is right to punish sin. Worship Him. Literally bow down to Him. Fear, glorify, worship. Bow before God. That's what the gospel demands. These claims that are referred to in verse 7, you see what they are underwritten by. They are supported by the reference to God as the Creator. If you were to say to me, why should I fear God? What right has God to tell me what to do? What right has God to say in His Word, you fear me? And more than that, you glorify me and you bow before me? What right has God to say that? I mean, that's the common reaction of sinners. You tell them that God says in His Word these things. So what? God has no right to tell me that. Oh no. Here's His right. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. God is the Creator. Now, if God is the Creator, if God has created all things, then He has the authority and the power to say, do this and don't do that. And if you do this, there's going to be consequences. If God is the Creator, He has the authority to make law. If God is the Creator, He has the authority to punish breaches of His law. And if God is the Creator, He has the sovereign right to say, I will save in my way. That's why there's no arguing with the everlasting gospel. Because it is the gospel of the Creator. But men, you see, that's their first line of defense. They refuse to acknowledge that they are the creature of God. Man has always been an evolutionist, long before Darwin ever showed up. Always been an evolutionist, naturally speaking. Because he didn't want to acknowledge he was the creature of God. Because once you acknowledge it, that's why guys like Dawkins and all these other atheistic evolutionist scientists are so militant and vicious in their campaign against the teaching of creation science. Because once they admit that there's a creator, they admit sin. They admit his right to regulate, to rule, to govern, to punish. And they're arguing backwards, you see. An evolutionary scientist argues backwards. He does not want to admit there's a God because he does, and so he sets about finding some other way for the to explain all that is around us. He will not acknowledge there's a God because of the implications of that acknowledgement. And that's what the gospel is based upon. God has created all things. And if he has created you, he has the authority to say, this is how you must live. And so he has a law. And he has the authority to say, if you break my law, I'm going to punish your sin. And you cannot. You have no right to complain. You're his creature. That's the way it is. And if you want to be saved, it's on his terms. He's the creator. And so he says, fear, give glory, worship. But let me close with this thought. That this message is especially relevant in the context of judgment. Now the gospel is timeless. That is certainly brought to our attention here. It is everlasting. The word of God teaches us that from before the foundation of the world, Christ was set in place to be the Savior of sinners. The gospel message itself was devised and put in place before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, you'll find there that Paul says that very thing. Let's just take the moment to read the verses. Here's Paul's calling as a gospel preacher to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That expression simply means the mystery is the gospel in the context, as he's talking about. It's a mystery to natural men. The mystery that brings us into fellowship with God, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The message that he preached was a mystery hid in God from the beginning of the world, part of the purpose of God from all eternity, the eternal purpose of God in Christ. The message of the gospel is, but it is a message that reveals wrath and judgment upon sin. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 3, he said to those who were now saved that they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what the sinner is. He's a child of wrath. He's under the wrath of God. And the gospel message reveals that. No sinner on earth would ever know they were under the judgment of God unless the gospel told them. From the beginning of time, from the beginning of man's experience, God's revelation has been a one of judgment upon sin. And that emphasis becomes all the more pressing now in this context because we are right at the point where the judge is about to appear. Where the judge is about to come and show himself and pour out his wrath upon the wicked that are alive upon the earth at that time. But this is where the gospel comes in. Even in that context, there is a word of everlasting good news. Even when, as it were, the skies of earth are darkening with the threat of wrath and judgment as Christ is coming, there is good news to be loudly proclaimed. Even at the moment of Christ's appearing in judgment, there is mercy. There's a wonderful expression that is found in Jeremiah chapter 18. That underlies all of the working of God with men. Jeremiah 18, the verse 7. At what instant, the word translated there indicates the blink of an eye. In what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. In other words, in the blink of an eye, God can turn from judging sin to blessing the sinner if that sinner turns. In the blink of an eye. Now we're coming right down, as it were, to the blink of the eye before Christ appears in judgment. That's the context of this statement. The Lord Jesus is standing in glory, ready to come, attended by his glorified saints. If you like, there is the blink of an eye now before he appears. And the gospel message still is to be heralded in the earth to all nations, all kindreds, all families. This is the everlasting good news. If you'll turn, even now when it seems to be too late, when it seems that the heavens are about to part and Christ to come in wrath and judgment, even now there is good news. Can I very quickly show you the extent of the mercy of God? Even now that is seen in that blink of the eye. In Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 4 and following. This, we don't have time to go into the words of the chapter here, but there is a restraining of divine wrath in order that, and I'm merely going to give you the numbers here that are referred to, in order that 144,000 souls are saved out of the tribes of the nation of Israel. I make a connection between this 144 and the other 144 in Revelation 14 that are described as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's evident that they are a group that has been saved out of Israel, have been actually martyred for their faith because they're no longer on the earth, yet we are expressly told that in Revelation 14:4 that they were redeemed from among men, but they're now in heaven. They have been converted. Even while the wrath of God is being restrained, they have been converted. They've been martyred. They've been in the presence of Christ for a time, and now they're coming back, and of course the resurrection will occur at that point as well. There's 144,000. In that short period of time that leads up to the coming again of Christ, there's wrath, it's restrained, it's held back. There is this specific remnant saved out of the nation of Israel, but you know that's not all, because if you read on in Revelation chapter 7, you'll read in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Notice the repetition. Here is the audience that the gospel was addressed to. Here are multitudes out of that audience. Now stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now this is not a reference to all of the saved generally. This is a reference to a very specific group that have been saved. We're told in verse 14, the question is, who are these? Where did they come from? These are they which came out of, and in the original the definite article is there, these are they that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are a group of saints saved in the final years. Indeed, we can use the scriptural time frame, the final 3.5 years of the age. In that period of time, there will be a great multitude which no man can number saved out of the earth. So that even in that final period leading up to the return of Christ, the everlasting gospel is still at work. There's a specific remnant saved out of Israel. There's a multitude without number saved out of the Gentile world. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. In the verse 9, and you really get down to the blink of the eye now. Zechariah chapter 12, in the verse 9, it shall come to pass. Here is the day of the Lord. Here is the day when Christ appears, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the verses following describe the spirit of mourning in Jerusalem. I believe that at that moment, and I believe I can prove it from Scripture, that at that moment when Christ appears, even when he is visibly present, there will be the conversion of a remnant in the nation of Israel, extending perhaps to all nations that are then alive, converted. Even as they see him, even as he appears, and judgment is beginning, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication, the everlasting gospel at work, even in the blink of the eye as Christ appears. Oh, the message of mercy is proclaimed in this age to all men right up until the time when Jesus comes in power and glory. But that theme of judgment makes the gospel worthy, as Paul put it, of all acceptation. Worthy to be welcomed. Worthy to be embraced. Worthy to be believed. Why? Because it's a message that deals with the wrath of God. Do you have the assurance in your soul today that you have come to a fear of God? That you have come to give glory to Him? That you have come to bow before Him? That you know today you have been saved by the everlasting gospel. That it's not some sort of phony, cheap imitation that has been cut up and tailored and made a mess of that you have been influenced by. But it is the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ that will save you from the wrath of God. Do you know you have trusted in Christ? Have you fled from the wrath to come? Have you bowed in surrender to God? And are you living to glorify Him in all things? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel, truth unchanged, unchangeable and unchanging, that will to the end be the means of delivering sinners from the everlasting wrath of a holy God justly poured out upon sin. How precious the Savior is to His people. How precious the everlasting gospel is. How precious the experience of knowing I am right with God. There is now no more condemnation because Jesus died and I am in Him, safe in Christ under the terms of the everlasting gospel. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.